The reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a High Priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we're going to look at arguably one of the most important texts in the entire Old Testament. And because it's one of the most central passages, it's also one of the most discussed and most debated. I'm not going to have time to go into the various interpretations of this, though that might be tempting. And the reason is this: one, I don't have the time. You'd get bored with me after a while. And two, we'd lose the central message of the text. And in fact, the text that we're going to look at is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. You just heard it quoted in full in Hebrews 8. If you'd like, it's up to you. You can either keep Hebrews 8 open or go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. At the center of that text is an incomparable, peerless message of hope. And not just to the Israelites, but to us. If we understand this text correctly, it just might just might bring a Presbyterian and Reformed Anglicans together in unashamed, unabashed dancing. Might. We'll see. Why? Because this text offers an alternative perspective of ourselves, of who God is, and how we see the world. I want to begin with a question that another theologian posed to me and many others, and it provides a segue to everything I'm going to say about this text. Here's the question. Why is the Bible so thick? Ever thought about that? Why in the world do we have so much? I mean, why not just the New Testament? Wouldn't that be enough? Or why not just John 3:16? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, why do we have so much? Why not condense it? I mean, isn't the rest of the Bible really just overkill? Have you ever thought about it? And here's my answer. The reason God gives us so much is because He is far more concerned than just passing on information to us. He's not a professor who gives a series of lectures and at the end of the term expects you to remember everything that he said. The reason he gives us so much is because the Bible is not about information. It's an invitation to know him. He wants you to know his heart. He wants you to see his patience, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his mission, his plan. If it were just about passing a test, he could have sent John 3:16 in an SMS. But he didn't. He gives us more so that we know it's about relationship, not grades. What does that mean for us practically? If you can picture your life as a symphony, all the events and people in your life as a symphony. May I ask you this? Who writes the notes? Who writes the notes to your symphony? Who composes the melody of your life? Can I confess something to you right up front? I love composing. Actually, I'm terrible at it, but I love composing my own life. And I fall into this trap over and over. I write the notes. I feel I'm responsible for the melody. And actually, if I'm really honest, the reason I compose my own melodies is because I really don't trust anyone else. Why? Because I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's, you know, when I look at my symphony, it's a symphony free of pain and failure. And in fact, in my symphony, I'm highly successful and liked by everybody. But that's not all. I compose the lines which my wife plays in my symphony. I compose the lines my children play in my symphony. For my friends, I love them too, and I have wonderful plans for their lives as well. I know what they should be like. I know how they should behave. And I know how they fit beautifully into my symphony. But after years, years of falling into this trap, I found this to be true. It doesn't work. I'm tired and frustrated. I give them the notes. I ask them to follow the lines, and they have the nerve not to follow along. It's irritating, actually. So if you have that problem, if you have the problem like me, can I ask you to do one thing this morning? Put down the pen. Stop composing and start listening. God is inviting us this morning to participate in something so much greater, so much more beautiful, so much more satisfying than we could ever imagine or ever compose. He's inviting us to become a part of His symphony, His story. With that in mind, and with Jeremiah as our guide, I want us to look at three notes. Three notes within God's symphony. Here they are, and they'll structure everything I say from here on. His covenant, His initiative, and His power. Three notes in His symphony. Covenant, initiative, and power. First of all, covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." The context is this. It's about 587 BC, and Judah, the southern kingdom, is about ready to be conquered by the Babylonians. Israel has rejected God over and over, worshiping foreign gods. And as God says in Jeremiah chapter 4, "Fine, you want foreign gods? Great, then I'll let you have what you want, namely to be ruled by the foreign powers who worships those foreign gods." So the world, their world, is just about ready to be upended. Life's about ready to come apart at the seams. Are you there this morning? Are you there? In that context, God promises them a new covenant. Now, for many of you, the word or the idea covenant is nothing new. And in fact, if you've been a believer for a while, you have heard this over and over again. But it's important to notice this. When the Bible speaks of covenant, it's speaking primarily about a relationship. You see that in the text. Actually, look at verses 32 and 34. It describes this covenant like a marriage relationship. God was a husband to them. And then in verse 34, a covenant is about knowing Him. So when you read covenant, don't think a contract with 100 subpoints, 300 footnotes, and at the end you have no clue what you're signing. Covenant means relationship. God made a covenant with Adam, with Abram, with David, with Solomon, with us. So a covenant in and of itself is really nothing new. But I want us to not miss the obvious point of this text. The God who flung stars into space, the God who lacks absolutely nothing, the God who is absolutely perfect and just wants to live in relationship with us. Think about that for a minute. He wants to live in a relationship, in community with us. One of the deepest desires of His heart was this: to create a people whom He could bless, to give them a place where they could rest with Him, a place where they live under His loving authority, and a place where everything's perfect. See, that was Eden. But when Adam had a better plan, when Adam wrote a better symphony, when he placed himself at the center of the universe, the world fell apart. The result was this: a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with one another, and a broken relationship with the creation. You know, if I were God, and I say this respectfully, my Bible would be that thick. A couple pages long. But the heart of God is different. In every single covenant which follows, God reveals His plan, how He's going to restore everything. Everything the way it should be, namely through a Savior. In Genesis 3:16, we don't even know His name. All we know is called He. And through Him, God would restore our relationship to Himself, to one another, and ultimately restore creation to how it ought to be. Yeah, though we're only looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, if we had time to look at what precedes and what follows, we'd find this, that the new covenant is not just personal, it's actually global in perspective. So what does all that mean practically? What makes you a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Are you a Christian because you're incredibly moral? Because you obey all the rules? To be honest, plenty of people, plenty of non-Christians I know are very moral people. And in fact, very religious, and in fact, more religious and moral than I am. Are you a Christian because you regularly attend worship? And perhaps, if you belong to the spiritually elite, you go to worship and a small group. If you're here, and you're still asking questions about Christianity, if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, I want you to see this. It's central to understanding what Christianity is all about. Being a Christian is not about being moral. It's not about attending rituals like worship. It's not about how much you know about the Bible. Being a Christian is primarily about this. Do you have a relationship with Him, with God? It's not about ritual. It's not about religiosity. It's not about recognition. It's about relationship. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? I want to ask a really dumb question. How would you know? How would I know whether I have a relationship with my wife and I just don't coincidentally live at the same address? Well, you'd say, well, David, you talk to her. You'd listen to her. You'd seek to know her dreams, her fears, her goals, her hopes. You'd try over and over to win her heart. You'd study her. You'd serve her. Do you believe that God is knowable? Is God near to you? If yes, then what are you doing to deepen your relationship with Him? Do you study His heart through His Word? Do you talk to Him regularly in prayer? Do you listen to Him? If you're skeptical about Christianity, I want you to see two things. One, God is knowable. And two, as you get to know Christians, if we are truly honest with you, you'll find that at points, we theoretically confess that we know Him. We have a relationship with God, but in reality, when you begin to look deeper into our lives, we just coincidentally occupy the same universe. So what would draw us into a relationship with Him? I'd say to see the movement of His symphony. The story of the Bible is the story of God coming near, nearer and nearer in relationship to us. Think about it. After Adam blew it, God came near to Noah. He never saw him. He just heard him. God spoke to Noah. But then God spoke to Abram and even visited him in his tent. God appeared then to Moses in a bush, and then later He tells Moses, I want a throne. I want to live in the midst of my people. And thanks to Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, we all know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. God keeps coming nearer. 500 years later, David says, I want to build you a permanent home, not just a traveling tent. God says no, and he lets his son Solomon build it. It was enormous, majestic, beautiful. But the Israelites weren't impressed with God's presence for long at all. And in fact, they began hanging pictures of other gods, bowing down and worshiping them in the place where God was present. God said, stop. Stop it, or I'll leave. They didn't, and he left. And the rest of the Old Testament, including Jeremiah, is one prophet after another with one message. Come back to God, and He'll come back to you. The last prophet of the Old Testament was Malachi, and after that there's 400 years of silence. The New Testament begins with another prophet by the name of John, who is given this message. He's coming back. He's drawing near again. John the evangelist writes, God did come back. He tabernacled with us again. He's fulfilled His promise to come near, to send a Savior who has a name, whose feet would leave imprints on this earth, who is He will make everything right or wrong that's, make everything right that's wrong, everything false, untrue, someone who would conquer evil, sin, and death once and for all. His name is Jesus. God comes near. That's near enough, right? It doesn't get any nearer than that, does it? Right? Wrong. Paul writes this, our hope is not that Christ was with us, but it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the followers of Jesus were gathered together and God's Spirit came. Fire and smoke appeared over every one of them, just like the tabernacle, just like the temple. And if Moses had been there, he would have said, you people have no clue what you've just inherited. Paul interprets later and he says, believers in Christ, in Christ, you're the temple, you're the tabernacle, you're God's address. Here's the point. The new covenant of which Jeremiah speaks is not only fulfilled in Jesus, but it is fulfilled in and through you, through us. The new Israel, verses 31, that is the church. The new covenant that God is promising is this. I want a more intimate relationship with you than ever before. I want a relationship with you so that through you, the world is changed forever. God's covenant, secondly, God's initiative, and I promise the other points are shorter. God's covenant, God's initiative. The question which is still unanswered in this text is, why a new relationship? Why a new covenant? What was the problem with the old one? Is the new covenant like Windows 8.1? Or iOS 7, something which you ultimately don't need, and when you have it, it's infuriating because nothing is like it was before, and you find nothing where it was once before, and you realize I really didn't need it. What's the problem with the old covenant? Verse 32, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Boy, you talk about small. Whew. That's a challenge. You see, that's the problem in every covenant that God makes with his people. He's always faithful. We are always unfaithful. Specifically, God is speaking about the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses. In every covenant, he makes it with the people through a leader, through a mediator. So he's talking specifically about the covenant he made with Israel through Moses. Supernaturally, God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery. Supernaturally, he sustained 2 million Israelites in the desert. Supernaturally, God appears to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And supernaturally, he writes with his own finger his heart on stone so they'd know him. Question, do you think he could have made it clearer that he cared for and loved him? And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of all the evidences to God's power, they ran to other lovers. Every leader, every mediator, every covenant representative, every covenant participant failed. Adam, Noah, Moses, Abram, David, Solomon, the Israelites, every one of them failed. Look at the text once more. I want you to notice the pronouns. I will make a new covenant. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Here's the point. One of the most common misconceptions of Christianity is this. It's all about what you do. It's all about what you do for God. I mean, no one ever says it that way, but we act that way, don't we? Meaning, when I obey, God loves me. God rewards me. And when I disobey, I can expect nothing but punishment. Now, no one ever says it like that, but we act that way, don't we? But in either case, it ends up being a religion which ultimately places my actions at the center of everything. What does God's initiative mean for us practically? What does it have to do with the gospel? I want to illustrate it. We have been trying to figure out what it means to raise our kids in a way that's shaped by the gospel, in a way which clearly communicates the gospel. Anybody else struggle with that? I'm glad you have it all together, because we don't. We have failed more times than I care to admit, and sometimes I marvel that our kids haven't mutinied yet. But here's a test you can give your kids to see how you're doing. Sit them down and ask them these questions. And we did this a number of years ago, and the results were rather sobering. It went like this. Question number one. Ethan, if you lied to us, would we still love you? Yeah, probably. Emma, question two. Would we still love you if you got sixes or Fs in all your classes and had to repeat a grade? Yeah, I guess so. Question number three. Alethea, would we still love you if you got pregnant out of wedlock? I think so. I don't know. I think so. Liam, would we still love you if you robbed a bank, shot all the workers, and spent the rest of your life in jail? I don't think so. Give him time to think about their answer. Because in that moment when they say, no. Preach the gospel. You see, Jesse, Liam, Alethea, Emma, Ethan, you didn't start this relationship. We did. You know what that means? It means there is nothing that you can do to change my affection for you. I will never stop liking you. I will never stop hurting for you when you hurt and when you hurt most deeply. I will never stop pursuing you, reaching out to you, going after you, even when you try to run away. I will never stop loving you, never stop pouring myself out for you, never stop sacrificing for you, regardless of what it costs us, until you come home, until our relationship is restored. That's the new covenant. God is promising Israel to provide everything, to sacrifice everything, regardless of the cost, so that we could have an eternal relationship with them. Jeremiah 32 goes on to talk about an everlasting covenant that will never be broken. You will never understand the cross until you see this. It's the fulfillment. It's the better promises. It's the covenant built on a better promise. It's the cost, it's the price, it's the sacrifice necessary to bridge the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Jesus, the better Adam, the better Moses, the better Abraham, keeps every stipulation of God's law. And God doesn't diminish his holiness so that we could possibly live up to a standard. He didn't accommodate our weakness. Rather, he sends a perfect man to live in perfect relationship with him and with others, in order that through our faith in him, our failure is accounted to him in all his righteousness to us. The death of Jesus is the seal for all those who trust in his sacrifice, the guarantee of a relationship with God that is sealed for all eternity. It is unbreakable. Listen, if we could have stood, as we read in Hebrews 8, if we could have stood at the side of the altar as Moses or another mediator or another priest sacrificed a lamb that we brought as the symbol of what should happen to us but instead happens to this lamb, you know, I am sure we would have been all impressed. Maybe touched somewhat. And that regularly. I mean, the whole sacrificial system would have been impressive and instructive. But when you stand next to the cross, where Jesus hung for you, it doesn't just fill your mind with information, it melts your heart in love and adoration for him who died for you. He's a far better high priest who doesn't offer a lamb, he offers himself for you. That's the gospel. God's covenant, God's initiative, and then lastly, God's power. One last point, which we cannot overlook because it's powerful. The gospel, the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus and in us, doesn't just deal with the guilt of our sin and failure, but the power of sin in our lives. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What does that mean? I mean, what does it have to do with relationship? We've been talking about covenant, relationship. What does law have to do with relationship? Everything. Everything. My wife has laws. I have laws. Our laws, whether spoken or unspoken, are the expressions of our hearts. A good marriage is a relationship in which each understands and respects the laws of the other. Eowyn is an introvert. She loves time for herself to sleep, to think, to write, to read. She loves it when I write to her telling her that I love her. She doesn't just want me to fix her problems, she wants me to listen to her problems. I feel most loved when she does something practical for me, writes an email that I would normally have to write, finishes a task that I've begun, she pays a bill. I feel loved when she encourages me in ministry, when she says, "David, that through that sermon, I didn't fall asleep, thank God." I feel encouraged. God's laws, for example, the Ten Commandments are simply the externalization, simply the expression of his heart. The things that are most important to him, faithfulness and honesty, contentment, truthfulness, obedience, generosity. But we have to be careful here because the law is so often misunderstood. The law and every other religion in the world is simply this. It's the means by which you're loved. I obey the law, God loves me. It's the means. Christianity reverses the order because in Christianity, it's the only religion in the world which says, God loves me and I obey his law because I want to. I obey because I want to love him back, knowing I am fully loved. When you become a Christian, God's Spirit begins to do something in you. You are filled not just with information, but with a person, God's Spirit. Step by step, the Spirit begins to plant his word in your heart. It's the control center of your whole being. And it has two results which should be noticeable in your life. First, the Spirit helps you recall and grasp the extent of God's love for you. So one theologian says, we are all amnesiacs. We all forget over and over what God has done and is doing for us. God's Spirit holds Jesus before our eyes so that we are changed from the inside out. Our motivations for doing things begin to change. For example, instead of, I have to be faithful to my wife, you begin to say, there is nothing I want more than my wife to know I am faithful to her. I want her to sense the security she should have in the weight of the promise that I made to her on the day we covenanted to marry. Or instead, you know, I'll tell the truth as long as it's to my advantage. I'll tell the truth as long as I can get away with it. Or get away with what I want to. Your motivation begins to change and you say, I want to come clean. I want a clean conscience. I want to be truthful. even if it costs me? Or do I have to come to church every Sunday? I mean, isn't that a little overkill? You begin to say, I want to be there. I want to be with Him. I want to be with His people, singing, praying, adoring Him together. The second thing is this. Step by step, God's Spirit in us begins us to show how ultimately self-centered we are. We all have the tendency, or maybe I'm it, but we all have the tendency, I'll go out on a limb here, to see everyone else's faults around us quicker and with greater precision than our own. True? That's why the Bible calls our sinfulness, calls our self-centeredness blindness, because we don't see it. But over time, God uses His Word and others in your life, uses your circumstances, your kids even, and oh, it's painful when He uses your kids, to show you things about yourself which you didn't see before. I used to think I was a patient man until I had children. I used to think I was a giving and sacrificial person until I got married. I used to think I loved all sorts of people until I became a pastor. What laws is God writing on your heart right now? How is God revealing things to you about you that have got to change? You'll never admit it, you'll never see it, and you'll never change unless you begin to see those moments as an invitation, not a condemnation. An invitation to know He truly forgives. Verse 34. His love is truly secure. His power is truly great enough and sufficient to change you. Here's an easy test to see how God is at work in you. When was the last time you were truly broken over your sin? Truly broken over your sin. But you didn't wallow in it. Because when was the last time you were truly overcome with joy? Because the gospel, what God has done in Jesus, became so real to you. When's the last time you cried over your sin? When's the last time you cried over the gospel? Because it's true. I have got to close. But the importance of this text is seen in how often it's quoted in the New Testament. 7 times at least, it's cited directly. Luke 22, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8 is the only place in the New Testament where it's actually quoted in full. And actually, if you look at Hebrews 8 to chapter 10, you know, to 10, those chapters keep quoting Jeremiah over and over again. It's cited in the New Testament to make 2 points. One, Jesus has fulfilled the new covenant in our place. And second, through the church, the new covenant is still being fulfilled. God has sent His Savior, and through those who are changed by Jesus, He's restoring the world to the way it should be. He's changing you to change the world. What does that mean practically? How do we fight the natural tendency to place ourselves at the center of the universe? How do we fight the natural tendency to find our ultimate sense and meaning in what others say about us? One of my favorite films of all time is a film called Mr. Holland's Opus. Now, I realize we're in an international context. Has anyone seen the film Mr. Holland's Opus? Great. Just a bit of background then. If you haven't seen it, it's worth getting. It's a marvelous film. Mr. Holland is a passionate musician. His one goal in life is to write a great opus, a great musical masterpiece. His career starts small. He becomes the band teacher at an inner city school, I believe in Chicago. But he's got dreams, he's got hopes, and he's got talent. And the movie is really the story of how everything went wrong in his life. His marriage is not what he hoped it to be. His son is deaf, meaning the thing that he is most passionate about, his son will never understand. The final blow comes when the high school board decides they're going to close the entire music program, the program in which he has invested 30 years of his life. His life comes apart at the seams. You sense the enormous weight on his shoulders. A man who feels his whole life is an utter failure. Are you there this morning? He never achieved what he wanted. On the last day of his work, his son picks him up from school. And instead of going to the parking lot, he leads his dad to the music auditorium. And he enters to a packed out hall. In utter astonishment, he looks around the auditorium to see the faces of many of his former students. As he enters, they all stand and applaud. This is the point where you need the Kleenex. He's so overcome with emotion, he can't even move. He has to be led by the hand to the front of the auditorium, up to the stage, and he mounts the stage to find an orchestra waiting. All his former students. One of his former students, who's now the governor of the state, gives a short speech in which he describes how he's left indelible marks, permanent marks on the lives of each and every one in that room. Then she says, "Mr. Holland, we are your symphony. We are your notes." She hands him the conductor's baton, and the orchestra begins playing one of the unpublished pieces he wrote. But while they play, the thing you notice is this. They're not playing for the audience. They're playing for him. They're playing for the one who invested in them, who sacrificed for them, who taught them the beauty of music, who loved them. The center of God's story, God's symphony, is the church. The church is his opus. Through the church, God is restoring creation through us. And that's what this text is saying. That's what Hebrews 8 is saying. That's what Ephesians 2 and 3 is saying. That's what Revelation 21 says. In and through those who follow Jesus, God is moving history forward to restore everything that's broken. One day, Jesus will return just as God has promised. And we will hear the last movement of that symphony. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Redeemer, the Prophet, the Priest will be led to center stage. We, his orchestra, will play for him. He'll direct the orchestra, which he has created since the beginning of time. But what Jeremiah, the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. We're not just the orchestra who plays for him. We are his symphony. You are his notes. All the lives of all those who follow Jesus, including the pain, including the failure, including the disappointments, are the melody of his grand symphony. Do you believe that? God's covenant, God's initiative, God's power. The new covenant is an invitation to give your life away for him. To live for something besides your small symphony, your melody, and to become a part of the greatest musical masterpiece ever heard. Amen. Lord Jesus, I do want to pray and thank you for your word, which brings us so much hope. I pray for those who are here who have not committed their lives to you, that you would open their eyes to reveal something so much greater, so much more satisfying. And for all of us who have bowed our knee to you, that we would also see the ways in which we're living for something so much smaller. You would help us through the power of your Spirit in us to hear the melody again, to live in a way that changes those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.